You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1980 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Ron Way on the subject, Sanctification in Christ.
This is the second of our five-part series dealing with the subject, Sanctification in Christ. Approximately 450 years ago, William Tyndale, despite laws to the contrary, took upon himself the task of translating the Bible into English. Before he took on that task, he stated, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth a plow to know more of Scripture than thou dost." And his life was spared, not too long, but it was spared long enough for him to complete his work. As a result of doing so, of course, he died a martyr's death. And he did fulfill his objective by causing a plowboy to know more of Scripture than did the Pope. And this is part of the trend of the tradition which we have inherited. We gather here this week with Bible in hand. And because the Bibles we carry are well worn, we know that God is calling out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And that is part of the process of sanctification, or another way of stating it. And from Tyndale and others, we have this tradition of love for the Bible that's come down through the years. And we've inherited from our pioneers. And if those of you who have read the book by Brother Alan Eyre, he gets back and traces it through the centuries where there was others called by other names, but who also had common beliefs and who, like us, shared the viewpoint of the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 140, when he said, "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it." I did yesterday express some caution with respect to Bible study. I wouldn't have to repeat those, but we should realize that we have this great tradition from Tyndale and others for which we should be very grateful. And people gave their lives so you and I could gather in fellowship around this word this week. I wouldn't want to leave any misunderstandings with respect to my comments yesterday on perhaps the truth as being complex. I hope that was not taken that way. While I think the truth is, and our own personalities that are to be developed can be viewed as a prism, many-sided prism, or we can turn over, see different sides of it and view it differently, that what is necessary for baptism, necessary for salvation, is not in that detail, that complex. The point I'm trying to make is, however, once that we have started on the path of salvation, we are expected to grow. And the Apostle Paul, in the fourth chapter of his letter to the Ephesians, talks about growing up unto the perfect man in Christ Jesus. And this is what the word balance, perfect, means complete or balanced. And what the Apostle had in mind there is that during our sojourn in Christ, we would look at the various aspects of the truth, even though they're not necessary for our salvation, but we would consider the various dimensions and beauties and have the themes supplement and complement and build upon one another. So we can see the amazing love of God expressed in different metaphors. We can see his plan and how it applies to us. In our own lives, we are encouraged to grow up. And Paul uses the figure of a body. And if somebody is, say, 12 years old and has the legs of a 6-year-old and the arms of a 30-year-old, we say he's out of balance, he's not in proportion. And the exhortation there is, as we grow in truth, we should grow in a balanced, measured, proportioned way. So we're not like this or like this. The left arm and the right arm should be the same length. And this is how God does not want us to deal strictly with one plane of that prism and polish and develop that to the exclusion of others, but to consider all aspects Similarly, with our personalities and our life in Christ, we are to develop each aspect of our lives to measure up and grow unto the fullness and the measure of perfection of the man Christ Jesus. And balance in our lives and in our scripture understanding and our scripture preferences, brothers and sisters, as Bible students, is a key challenge we have and will have during our sojourn. Sanctification is of God only. The separation for which sanctification speaks of is only of God. It is initiated by God, and God grants the increase of sanctification. Other kinds of separation are of men, and the scripture is very clear on this. Anytime the words used with respect to sanctification are used, these are always in the context of something that God has done, or Jesus has done, or God and Jesus through the Spirit have done. For instance, there are two other words that are used for separation in the scriptures. We dealt with the ones yesterday that relate to sanctification. Separation by man can be good or can be not so good. When it's good, it can be part of the work of a saint, but it's not separation by man is not necessarily so. Two other words commonly used in the New Testament with respect to sanctification, or separation rather, separation of men. Aphorizo, A-P-H-O-R-I-Z-O. Brother Ted, by the way, asked me yesterday if I was a teacher. And I said no. I think some people got the impression I was because my background was math, and I was perhaps thinking of that. But when it became clear to me I couldn't write properly, and I realized that I'm not set out to be a teacher. So I'll spell out these words for you. There's two words used. These are Greek words. It's A-P-O-R-I-Z-O, or Z-O, I guess it is here. And C-H-O-R-I-Z-O. And those are the words used in the Greek dealing with the separation which men undertake. For instance, in the 2 Corinthians 6:17 is the verse, "Come ye out from among them and be ye separate." And that's a good kind of separation. It's a separation of man, but it's not sanctification. And perhaps it's part of our responsibility in response to God's sanctification to do that. In Galatians 2 and 12, the book that Brother Charlie's discussing this week, we learn there that the Apostle Peter separated himself, but the Apostle Paul wasn't too impressed with his separation. This is a case where the Apostle Peter had come up with some others, as you remember, from Jerusalem to Antioch, and he initially integrated with everybody there, including the Gentiles. However, when others came up, he did not. He disassociated himself from the Gentiles, and he was reprimanded by Paul for that. So that was a separation by the Apostle Peter that was not correct. So there are different words used for separation when it's of man, and this separation can be good or bad. But sanctification is of God only. It's something God initiates, and he does, and it's for his glory and honor, and for the benefit of all those who would be part of that. Because we must realize, as a basic fact, that we all start out in the same place. We are all alienated from God. We need to be drawn close to God. And that process is described but many ways. And one of the sides of the prism that God chooses to use to teach us that is the concept of sanctification. Sanctification itself has many sides to it as well. And what's the reason for all this? One of the reasons is, as we read in 1 Corinthians yesterday, that no flesh, whether it be baptized, unbaptized, baptized for a few years, or baptized for many years, that no flesh should glory in his presence. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for each and every one of us. Sanctification is referred to in the scriptures as being in Christ, and those who are sanctified in Christ are called saints. Well, who are the saints? Well, it's maybe a little difficult, a little presumptuous to take on that task of saying precisely who are the saints. But But it seems to me that if we're sanctified in Christ, there should be at least some basic understanding of who Christ is. And there are, as you know, in the world and about us, there's two basic theories on who Christ is. At one end of the scale, he's referred to as man. He was a good man, a good teacher that appeared in Israel. The other side of the scale, the fact that he was, to use the theological term, very God. And we know from Scripture, of course, that both of these are wrong, and that something in between is right. That Christ was Son of Man, but he was also Son of God. He took upon himself our nature, was in all points tried as we are, but in some way he was also the Son of God and inherited the qualities of God and was received from help from God as a young man, an insight that was very unusual and which is described in the Gospels. We realize also that we have to look at Christ in his various stages of the manifestation of the divinity in Christ. And we should not be afraid to talk about the divinity of Christ as an overreaction to the Trinitarian concepts around us. And by the way, as we know, the majority of the Christian churches teach the Trinitarianism. As a matter of fact, to be a member in the World Council of Churches, the only belief that's required is belief in the Trinity. And we don't want to be a member of that group, but even if we did want to, we wouldn't be allowed. To narrow it down even further, there are other groups that don't believe in the Trinity either, but they believe Christ pre-existed. He was, for instance, present at the creation. People like the Jehovah's Witnesses and others would hold to that view. So there are very few people who, very few Bible students by whatever name, that believe that God, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary of God, through the working of the Spirit of God, that he was, that was his first manifestation, and that he was Son of God and Son of Man, and that he was raised from the dead, and that he did not exist prior to that, which is the clear Bible teaching, but as we all know, has been clouded up with years of dogma and error. But it seems to me, if you're going to be a saint, sanctified in Christ, that perhaps one of the irreducible minimums is who is Christ. And I think to understand Christ, we have to understand him in the various manifestations of the divinity in Christ. First, of course, is as Colossians 1 states, that this whole creation, this whole order of things as we have now, were created before and because of Christ. That he was promised, the promised Messiah, throughout the ages, throughout the generations, from Adam forward, that he was manifested as a child at his birth, and that we should realize that we have another paradox here, that the Bible verse that says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and this day have I begotten thee," it doesn't refer to one incident, but refers to a progression. This day have I begotten you, refers to the birth, his actual birth to Mary. That was the first stage of the manifestation of the divinity in Jesus. The second stage was his baptism, when he accepted his role and received the Spirit without measure. The third stage, of course, was his resurrection from the dead, when he inherited, as we're told in Hebrews, a name that is above every name, even the name of Yahweh and all the names of the deity, became the Alpha and Omega. And sometimes we're afraid to talk of that way, but this is clearly the teaching of Scripture, and we should refer to Jesus in terms not only that we read in Scripture about his ministry on this earth, but also in terms of his present situation now, that all power in heaven and earth has been given unto him. So there again, this is another example where we have a very hard challenge, brothers and sisters, to get a good scriptural balance. But it's important, I think, to be a saint in Christ Jesus, to know who Jesus Christ is. Let's have a reading this morning from Psalm 33. This is one of my favorite chapters, if you will, in the whole Bible, and there's a wealth of information in this particular psalm, and I'd like to just cover a bit of that, not much of it, but some of it this morning as it relates to the subject of sanctification. Because I have a very limited objective this morning, and that objective is the question, does God sanctify? Does God, we've talked about that, we've assumed it so far, and no one's challenged me on it. I've been saying that God initiates sanctification, God sanctifies, and perhaps we haven't dealt enough in proofs of that is the case. But my limited objective today is to not only perhaps to share an intellectual understanding that God separates and what that, some indication of what that means, but that we want us to feel it and make it a part of ourselves and to realize, greater realization, God is no respecter of persons from man's point of view or based on the things that man discriminates by, but God, in a sense, does discriminate based upon his prerogative, his wisdom, his love, his grace. Okay, let's read, a responsive read, Psalm 33. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as in heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouse. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. The Lord looketh down from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. Fashion of their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. A horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. To deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. I don't know about you, but this chapter has meant a lot to me, so much so that when people ask you the one-liner, well, you know, what do you stand for, what do you believe, where are you at, I boil it down to verse 18, and even less than that, I boil it down to hoping in his mercy. And that can be expanded because and we might have time to discuss that a little later this week, but there are two mercies of the Lord, and it requires a word study in Hebrew. I'm sure some of you have done that. But incorporated in that short verse is the promised mercy of Lord, of the God, and his mercifulness with respect to his nature and his dealings with men. But I would like at this time to have you look at verse 13. It says, the Lord looks from heaven, he beholds all the sons of men. So God, you know, you can say, is the world an open system or a closed system? In other words, some scientists are prepared to say, yeah, there's obviously was a great first force, first cause. But we have to concede that things are in pretty good order and balance, and everything seems to be consistent around us. So there probably was a first cause of whatever sort, but whatever it or he was, or she was. The process is one of winding up a clock and letting it tick and disappearing from the scene so that you have a closed system. And I think the Bible teaches that there is very much an open system in this world, and God is actively involved with all people. However, he looks down and he beholds all the sons of men. In verse 15, he fashioned their hearts alike. In other words, all the people of the earth have the same starting point. Unfortunately, it isn't a very good starting point, because we're told in Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful above all things. Verse 18, we find that God does some separating here. The eye of the Lord is upon them. Now, he says in verse 13, is upon, he looks and beholds all the people. So what verse 18 means is that his eye is especially upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive. So we see we get a glimpse in that God is looking upon people a little differently. What about the concept that we hear of perhaps one-verse Christians who say, well, time and chance happens to everybody, which is really, it's a verse that says that, and we're going to look at it in a minute. But it's a problem of dealing with one verse only and being a catechism-type Christian. And that concept is actually not only unscriptural, it is pagan. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes 9 for a minute. Ecclesiastes 9. Now, this is a great chapter, by the way, for I'm sure many of you have used it in talking to people about the mortality of man. Probably the best chapter to consider in detail in that respect, but it's not my purpose this morning to address that particular point. But it does have a lot of basic truths about life. For instance, in verse 11, we find that this is essentially what does happen. We see in life around us that the race is not to the swift and the battle to the strong, nor yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. There's two things drawn out here. One is that in normal events of life, that there are, we see situations whereby being at the right place in the right time was of benefit or of detriment to people in their normal day-to-day lives. But the main thread in the verse is life and death. And we're told that, for instance, that the living in verse 5 know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. And verse 10, of course, is a great verse and proof of what happens, our state after death. Verse 12 tells us that man knows not his time, for as fish are caught in a net, so does death overtake him. So we find that, we have a bit of a discrimination here, because we find on one hand that, as for instance, in verse 11, that time and there's the element of time and chance is working in the world. But if you look at verse 1, we see again a discrimination, a marking out, a separation, a setting apart, a sanctification. It says, for all this I considered my heart even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and all their works are in the hand of God. So we have a very clear teaching, brothers and sisters. Unfortunately, it's not too clear sometimes, but that there are two laws operating in the world. For those who God calls here the righteous and the wise, their lives are in the hand of God. The principal dominating law in their lives with respect to the major events and not so major events is the determined counsel and the working of God with respect to the law of Romans 8 and 28. All things work together for good to those that love God and are called or sanctified according to his purpose. The other law in the earth is that those who are not in this situation, the main events in their lives are perhaps random, although not entirely so. God provides everybody with the blessings and the bounties of daily living. This is marred by man to great extent and to greater and less extent in various parts of the world. But I think there's a very clear teaching here. I want to get across, and this is my limited objective today. So we not only maybe get an intellectual assent to it, but that we feel it and understand it and feel the responsibility and the grace and thankfulness we owe our Heavenly Father. And remembering that this is not of any merit, I considered in my heart even to declare all this, that the righteous and their wise and their works are in the hand of God. Let's turn to Psalm 4. I'm going to come back later and discuss the Hebrew words here in Ecclesiastes 9. Psalm 4, verse 3. I'm not sure if I should. I can write these down on an acetate paper and have it for tomorrow if you'd like, because I'm going to be going through a lot of verses here. But know, don't imagine or guess or think about or perhaps, but know that the Lord hath set apart, sanctified him that is godly for himself. Let no brother and sister say that time and chance happens to those who are in Christ. That is a pagan concept, and you have to be careful even applying it to other people in the world. But the Lord has set apart, sanctified him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Verse 8, obviously referring to a time when David was hunted by Saul, wondering if he should go to sleep and end up with a spear in his heart. He says, I will lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Psalm 116. If you want an answer, if you're still concerned about Ecclesiastes 9, this should solve your concerns, I trust. Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So how can anyone say that when a brother or sister has died, that was a matter of time and chance, unknown or a matter of unconcern to the Lord? How can anybody say that? The events in the life of the saint are God-directed. And if we work with him, and we'll explore that a bit tomorrow, we're told that whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. So God does separate brothers and sisters in his love and his wisdom and his prerogative. And who's to ask? As it says in Romans, how can the clay say to the potter, why did you make me thus or so? It's not my fault. You made me this way. And the answer, of course, is not. We have no right to question God, why he does what he does or how he does what he does. God rules in the kingdoms of men, and we know he rules in the hearts of those who fear him. And he sets apart. On whatever basis he does, we know it's based on his love, ultimately. Those and sets apart. And calls people. You and I, we wouldn't be here if this was not the case. God is not a respecter of persons from the viewpoint of man. But God does separate. Isaiah 66 and 2.
I'll start in verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the earth is my throne, or the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is of poor and of contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. If you want to impress God, that's the kind of person that God will respect. Not nationality or race or color or education or skills or appearance or of any nature. This is the basis on which God will separate. I have so many psalms here, we could discuss them forever. Look at Psalm 6 for a moment. It's a very special one, and obviously was to the psalmist. Sorry, I meant Psalm 5 there. Psalm 5, verse 8. This is, of course, the hymn based on this. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness, because of my enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. I hope when we sing that, we realize what we're saying.
But obviously this indicates the closeness and the interrelationship that the psalmist felt with his Maker. Psalm 31. Psalm 31 to 34, actually the whole, those four psalms deal almost entirely with this subject, from one perspective or another. But there's a very beautiful expression of truth in Psalm 31, verse 15. It says, "My times are in thy hand." Just think about that for a minute. My times are in thy hand. No wonder he says later on in that psalm, "Oh, how great is thy goodness which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee." And therefore, in verse 23, he exhorts us, brethren, "O love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself." And tomorrow we'll discuss some of the responsibilities and implications of that. So we see we have here, brethren and sisters, and friends of the truth, great source of comfort in Bible teaching. And we'll build upon this same theme and truth in the rest of the week, God willing, so that no matter what the trials may be in the days ahead, no matter what the trials and sufferings, challenges we may be facing right now and that you've come to the school with, you know that if you are a saint in Christ, that your times are in the hand of God. Know that the righteous and the wise, that their lives are in the very hand of God. We are not subject to randomness, to the random nature of life, to time and chance. By the way, if those of you who are given to words and would like to pursue that a bit further, in Ecclesiastes 9, the word translated chance is pega, P-E-G-A, sometimes is P-A-G-A, and no case is that used anywhere in Scripture, in the Old Testament, that Hebrew word, where it means happenstance or randomness or freak occurrence. It is always used with respect to a determined event. You can look it up. It talks about the angel of the Lord happening upon somebody or chancing upon somebody. Chancing, you know, upon Balak, for instance. Well, that was not happenstance. God wanted him, that angel, to be there, and he was there. It wasn't a fluke, an accident. So this is why we cannot be one-verse Christians. We've got to get and understand. Also, we're dealing with Elizabethan English. I'm not saying it's worse than our English. It's probably better, but the words have changed over periods of time, their meaning. And chance there does not mean chance such as the spin of the wheel. And life does not operate on that's how the cookie crumbles with respect to the saints, or that's how the egg rolls, or, you know, whatever number comes up in the roll of the dice. And unfortunately, if I felt that was clearly understood, I wouldn't be here this morning. And I think I don't think it, I even talking to my son on the way down in the car, we're not inclined to think that way. And when he asked questions such as, "Well, I can understand Saul dying, but why did Jonathan have to die? It's not fair. You know, God's not fair. Maybe he doesn't care." So these are the kinds of questions and doubts that normally come up. And we're not disposed, as part of our human weakness, to think about that God could choose and elevate and work with us. Nor do we have the wisdom to see what's going on behind the scene. And we're going to discuss that a bit more. And we're going to discuss a bit more what 1 John says. "It does not yet appear what we shall be." This evolved in the process of sanctification. Brothers and sisters, whether you like it or not, whether you want to believe it or not, and I'm sure we all want to believe it. Sometimes the world doesn't treat us that way, but God does. God is elevating, has elevated us and given us a special status, the status of saints. He has done all things in Christ for us, is willing to complete the task. He's not willing that any of the world should perish. How much less any of the saints who have started their journey in him, is he not willing that any of them not successfully complete that journey? We are, as you were, in a spotlight. And I don't think it's an exaggeration of Scripture to use the metaphor that if you see a bunch of people and there's a saint in them, you can almost view that scene as a spotlight being on that saint. And I think that's the correct teaching of Scripture. Psalm 32, verses 10 and 11. Many servants, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusted in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Compass him about on all sides. You can't get away from it. What did the psalmist say? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? He was so aware that God was involved in his life and his life was in the hands of God. He exclaimed, whither shall I flee from thy presence? Verse 11. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. Matthew 10, verses 29 to 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. I'd like to close this today by reading from Psalm 91, responsive reading. Psalm 91, perhaps, I'm not sure who the author was, perhaps it was Moses, perhaps it was Joshua. It discusses several things. We know that it applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, but there again we have another paradox. We shouldn't put things in a black box. It does not only apply to the Lord Jesus Christ, it applies all to all the saints, because it obviously deals with the experiences of the children of Israel in their journey wilderness and their trials and temptations. So if it applies to the children of Israel, it applies to the saints today. It applies preeminently to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also, the Son of God, but it also applies to the adopted sons of God, the saints sanctified in Jesus Christ. So as you read that, keep it in mind. Don't necessarily try to reflect on the trials of the wilderness journey or on the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read it as it affects you, because this is meant for you as well. Psalm 91, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day. A thousand shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, Most High, thy habitation. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon, shalt thou trample under feet.
Therefore,
shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him.
Amen.